A few weeks ago, when I was heading to Cincinnati for a few visits, I had the radio on, and there are a few stations that I will listen to. But I had the radio on. I actually just turned it on and came in the midst of a conversation that was being that was taking place with, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 different people, kind of little group discussion on one of the talk radio stations. And what was interesting is it was a mixture of libertarians, conservatives, liberals, and the moderator was discussing what are the principles you live by? What is it that drives you? What is it that makes a conservative? What is it that makes a libertarian? What is it that makes, you know, a liberal? It was a very interesting conversation. It really was, just to see the different mindsets that people had, what it was that influenced them, that caused them to think the way that they thought on many different subjects, taxes being a one, you know, God being another, what the government should and should not do being another. And they all had things that they lived by. They had books that kind of influenced them either growing up or after they got out of college. Very interesting conversation, to say the least. And it kind of inspired me to think about a subject. I've been thinking about this for a while. Question would be, what is it we live by? What is our foundation? What is it that instructs us? What is it that helps us think the way that we think? Why do you think the way you think? Have you always thought the way you presently think? How did you think when you were a teenager? How did you think when you were in your mid-20s? How did you think when you were in your mid-40s? Now, those of you who are not 40, you're not there to think that way yet. But you know, for those of us who are old, who are 40 and older, why is it we think the way we do today? Did your thinking change when you became 25 or 30? Did your thinking change when maybe an individual was speaking to you maybe on the radio back 30 or 40 years ago? And he said, "Don't believe me. Believe what? Believe the Bible. Don't take my word for what I'm saying. Check out what I'm saying." Where? In the Bible. When I quote a scripture, I discuss a scripture, go and read it. Make sure I'm quoting it correctly. Make sure it's saying what I say it says. Many of you remember that from 35, 40, 50 years ago, those who were around that long, because you know, Mr. Armstrong always emphasized that reality. Don't believe me. Don't take my word for it. Make sure what I say is in the Bible. As far as that's concerned, make sure what anyone says, if it's religious, is based upon what the Bible has to say. So I know that people were called at different times, at different ages, some from your birth. You know, some of you, as some have told me, many have told me, I was born where? I was born in the church. It's an interesting expression when you think about it. I was born in the church. You know, some became a part of the church for me when I was 16. And opted to move from my mother's home in St. Louis to my father, who at that time was moving on out to Pasadena for a year of training at Ambassador College. So for me, as far as my thinking and how I perceived things, it began to change, really, around that 15, 16, 17 year of age. Others, 20, 25 when they were called. Others, 30, 35. Their thinking began to change. And they began to have a particular book that was influential in their lives, as opposed to these liberals who, it's amazing what books they were quoting. Conservatives, that, you know, Buckley was a big one for conservatives who influenced them in a big way. They had one young conservative on there who said he was influenced greatly by a couple of guys on the radio and the books that they wrote, without giving them advertisement, yeah, per se. Well, one's Limbaugh and the other one's Hannity. Okay, they've written books, and one young guy who said, "I was a liberal all through college," until I began to see our nation going the wrong direction, as he put it. And I've read this book from Limbaugh, I've read this book from Hannity, and, you know, my philosophy began to change. So that was what began to cause them to move from what is called the left to the right, okay? You understand? But you had others who went the other direction as well. We believe that the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge and understanding. That the Word of God is what really enables individuals to have a good core when it comes to a way of life, a way of living. As a matter of fact, the Old and the New Testament are unified in revealing God's plan of salvation and the working out of His plan through human history. It also is a book on how to live life. How to live life today. What can make the life we live today beneficial? After all, Christ said what? I came that you may have life. And that you may have it more abundantly. Okay? So we understand that the Word of God enables us to have life that truly, when we understand it, are willing to live by it and to look to God and realize what He says is valid. And if we think differently than he thinks, we need to get our thinking in line with Him and thereby live our life as He teaches so that we can have a good life. Good life for today, and especially that wonderful, awesome life that yet lies ahead, called the family and kingdom of God. Those of you who are teenagers, or preteens, or maybe in your early 20s, I know, having been there a few years ago, that your thinking about life is different than it is when you get to be in your 60s or 70s. I know because I've been there as well. And as you do grow older, even though you have an understanding of what God says, as you grow older, just humanly speaking, if you can get what I'm trying to emphasize, humanly speaking, there's a difference in how you perceive things and the realities of what the future holds in particular. Because when I was a teenager, 20, 21, I was going to live forever. Now that I'm in my 60s, I realize that that is not the case, okay? That it is appointed unto man once to die. It's a reality. But thankfully, the Word of God helps me deal with that too, in a very positive way. It's not something I have to be afraid of or fearful of. The point I'm emphasizing is that in spite of what this group were discussing, and, you know, and they were respectful of one another. Obviously, they disagreed more often than agreed on many different things. But no matter what they said, how they thought, what they read, they were missing the primary foundation of knowledge, except for one man. There was one, he was a conservative, one individual, and he was the only one. He mentioned books, he read Buckley and others, he says, but for me, the book I live by the most that gives me peace and happiness is the Bible. And I thought, oh, you know, I agree with him. It's a reality. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Because the Word of God is for us to live our lives today as well as looking for a magnificent, wonderful future. And it tells us how that future is going to be accomplished. We know that in the writing of the various books of the Bible, the authors used their own personalities. They couldn't help but use their own personalities. You know, being human, you write based upon your personality, your style. And we all write differently. Some enjoy writing, some don't enjoy writing at all. Some enjoy reading, some don't enjoy reading that much. So we are all different. So they were able to use their own personalities, their own style, their own vocabulary. And these were all reflected in what they wrote. But I do want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. But there's one thing that they all had in common. One thing they all had in common when it came to writing. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 13. And then we'll read down to the particular verse that I want to emphasize, having made that statement, that they had their own personality, style, vocabulary, and all that was reflected in what they wrote, but they all had one thing in common. Verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 1. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. I'm shortly going to go the way of all flesh, is what he's saying. just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? What he meant was that I'm going to be writing. I'm going to be putting things down, we would say today, in a book, okay? In a manuscript. Because we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, because he received from God the Father honor, glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that was specifically at the time of the Transfiguration, if you all remember that. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as lights that shine in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, notice now, verse 20, the one thing that is a common with all those who wrote the words of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, because prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is the case with this book that all of you have in your lap today. You know, the book that influences your life, that shows you how to live and what your future is. These men, as I said, may have written from their own personalities. They may have written from their own style, used their own vocabulary, from their own personal education, but the one common denominator is the fact that they all were moved by the Holy Spirit. God inspired them to write what they wrote, and to have written down for us today the words of God that we can live by. Now, if you were to take and meditate on that reality written down for us to live by, if you would meditate on that reality, you would say, what a blessed people we today are. How did men and women of old come to know the Scriptures? You know, the average individual during the time of Christ, the apostles, didn't have the Holy Scriptures on their lap. They didn't have the Holy Scriptures in their home. For the most part. More often than not, early on, they had to go where? Into the synagogues. You know, if you remember, Christ went into the synagogues and a scroll was pulled off, and he then did what? Read from the scroll. Now, those individuals back then, many of them actually memorized sections of Scripture, sections of the Bible. Because that's the only way that they could have it. And often, you know, you would find that as it was written, it says in Isaiah, and they would have those areas memorized, some of the more pertinent, especially the Holy Day Scriptures, you know, sections of Scripture that would be read during specific holy days by the Jews. Today, you take, and you take that manuscript, so to speak, or the papyrus that they would pull off or out of a slot, you have it on your own lap. And not only that, if you're like me, you have it on your computer. And how many do you have? How many translations do you have on your computer? I've got 15. I sit down, pull up my Bible software package, be studying a section of Scripture. Well, what does the Living Bible say about? What does the New Living Bible say? What does the Amplified Bible say about? What does the, you know, RSV and the XQI and, you know, all the different translations, what's it say about it? Well, with one little push of a button, I can go from and have all the different, you know, things that are written about that. King James, New King James. What a blessing we have today. But we take it for granted, because for us, we've basically always had it. hasn't always been the case that you can have the words of life in your lap or on your computer. And for me, you know, have, I think, 6 or 7 commentaries, 5 or 6 Bible dictionaries, different histories, Josephus, all at a keystroke. It's amazing what's available to us. But the Word of God, again, the one common denominator, as Peter tells us, the fact and the reality is that we have it inspired by God Himself. You know, the Holy Scriptures are the only foundation of knowledge and truth that Jesus and the apostles used for giving life, teachings about life. These men in this, you know, 6 or 8 of them, I forget myself how many now, they sat around and they talked about this and they talked about that and this book and that book and how they came up with their philosophy. You know, Darwin was influential in a couple. One man was an atheist. One was an agnostic. One lady wasn't sure what she was. Okay. But, I mean, they all had different concepts and ideas. But for us, you know, the Holy Scriptures, the only foundation of knowledge. And we know that Jesus and the apostles used these as a basic text for teaching, again, the way of salvation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus Christ set the example of following the Scriptures as the ultimate authoritative text. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, Luke 4 is a parallel. Jesus went into a great battle. And I mean, it was a great, great battle because he was going up against one of the most powerful beings in the universe. This being we know as Satan, who was Lucifer. You might realize, I think all of us do it, that this one who became Jesus Christ was the Word of the Old Testament, who had a very fundamental, keen knowledge of this being called Satan. As a matter of fact, he knew this being when? He knew this being before he was Satan. You realize that, right? He knew this being when he was called Lucifer. He knew this individual, this being, before he, quote-unquote, fell. He knew this being when he was a servant of the living God, doing magnificent works in the name of God. Who knows how many thousands upon thousands of years that he lived serving God. Jesus Christ saw this being go from being what he was to what he became. You know, some of us have experienced that in life. And I'm not just talking necessarily about, you know, church brethren, but just people. Sometimes we've seen individuals just doing really well in life, and all of a sudden they just make a major change, and they become, well, just nasty people. Yeah, I can come up with a couple of names of individuals I know in my history, never knew, never were a part of the church, but just individuals I knew that just seemed to be really nice individuals growing up, and got to be 25, 30, and they just became cantankerous, nasty, miserable people, and anyone who was around them was miserable because that person was there with them. Okay, I mean, it has happened. Well, God, and the one we know as the Word in particular, saw Lucifer become that way. A bright, shining star to a dead star. Now, the Word is flesh. And this being, who he knew before and also now as he was, having rebelled against God, is there doing battle with him. And he's trying to tempt Christ. He's trying to cause him to stumble. He's trying to thwart the plan of salvation. He's trying to thwart what God is doing from the foundation of the earth. It says that Christ fasted for how many days? 40 days. Don't let any of us try that today. But he fasted for 40 days because he knew what he would be going up against. He knew the battle he would be utilizing. What was the primary tool he used in that warfare?
That's right. The primary tool. Now, granted, he had God's Holy Spirit. He was God in the flesh. But the primary tool he used was that which we use for our foundation of life. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And I like to always say, yeah, I guess so. You know, I know what it's like after one day of atonement with all of you. You know, I get the blessing of speaking on atonement. You know. And I know when I'm about halfway through my sermon that I might as well just shut it down, because all of a sudden there are bright lights in your eyes and they're going dim, you know. About halfway through my sermon, all of a sudden you're not really there, okay? That's one reason why we normally try to have a little shorter sermon on atonement, because, you know, tilt takes place after so long. So, I would think after 40 days he was very hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written." Notice what he used. The foundation. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Only one gentleman, and let's just say the group of eight, there may have only been six, but let's say the group of eight, only one gentleman even mentioned the Bible out of all of them. And he didn't discuss it that much. He just kind of quoted it, and then he discussed all these other individuals that he read, concepts and thoughts that they had. So Jesus Christ used the Scripture as the ultimate authoritative text for his life, and in combating one of the most powerful beings in the universe. Notice verse 7 of Matthew 4. Jesus Christ was tempted again by Satan. It's not my purpose to take us through the temptations, but it is my purpose to let you know what he said. Matthew 4, verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He goes back to the Scriptures relate to Satan that which the Bible says in combating Satan. And in verse 10, again another temptation of Satan, and Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, because it is written." It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I find it interesting, with all the different discussions right now about the debt ceiling, this battle taking place. I guess there was some type of something was signed yesterday in the House with regard to our budget or whatever. But for I don't know how long they've been going back and forth, each one saying this is the way it should be. I'm right. I'm right. I'm right. This is the way it should be. Follow me. Everyone wants to have a following. But God says, follow him. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You're not to worship any politician, I guarantee you that. Nor are you to serve any politician. They supposedly are to serve whom? The people. Supposedly. Supposedly. You know, not always the case. But God emphasizes, again, Jesus Christ in particular, the fact of worshiping God and serving him. In Luke chapter 4, we find that Jesus Christ began his early earthly minister by reading the Scriptures and making this declaration. Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 16, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Why? Because he served God. Because he was the Son of God. That's why he had the custom. Granted, he was a Jew. Jews did do that as well. But he was the Son of God. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It says he then closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now why? Well, what would happen is somebody would read, you know, the text that was given to them. They would ask for one. They would read it, and all eyes would be focused on an individual. Then he would make comments as far as what he thought that said. They especially were focused on Christ. Very much focused on this individual. In verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he begins his New Testament ministry quoting scripture, not quoting Buckley. Nothing against Buckley. Okay. Matter of fact, how long ago did he die? He died about what, 4 or 5 years ago. You know, he was considered one of the fathers of conservatism, along with Arizona. I've gone blank on the guy's name. Ran for president. Somebody help me out here. Barry Goldwater. You know, these guys were kind of considered some of the fathers of conservatism. And, of course, when Ronald Reagan picked up the mantle and carried on with that, Jesus Christ read from the Scriptures. He didn't go and pull out a political writing. And please, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Some might say, well, Frank McCready is saying we should never read anything but the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. My wife and I both love reading. She more than I. She reads a lot. As I joke, well, she's here today, so I better be quiet. This is one of her days to do the circuit. You know, she does the circuit, then she comes here, stays home, then she goes to Cincinnati, stays home from here, and then she does the circuit. That's kind of how things flow. This is her day to do the circuit. She's back there, so I better be careful what I say. We both love reading. So it's not a matter that I say it's inappropriate to read writings from Buckley or whomever. You know, as long as you use the Word of God as your foundation. And if the books agree with what the Bible states, no problem. But if it contradicts the Bible, then I accept the Bible and forget it. I've given sermons from books where I've agreed with 70-80% of what the book says. Didn't necessarily agree with 20-30%. So I don't cover that 20-30%. I might pull two or three other things out from the book that I can prove are biblically based. That's what's important, the foundation of knowledge. So don't misunderstand the sermon. I'm not denigrating writings, okay? There's some I agree with and some I don't agree with. In John chapter 10, verse 35... John 10, verse 35. Matter of fact, we can start reading in verse 34. After he made the statement, or after we read the statement that he read from Isaiah, and he said that it's now, you know, Scripture is now fulfilled. In John 10, 34, he says this, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, you are gods? And if you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture," what? "Cannot be broken." It cannot be broken. It is what it is. It's a firm foundation. So we find that nothing distracted Jesus Christ from his focus on the scriptures. He was, number one of those who inspired it, he and his Father. He was used by God to create all things that are around us. He was used by God to work with those in ancient Israel. He was used to be the one to help inspire the book that we have in front of us. So he knows that the scriptures cannot be broken, that they are the authoritative text for living a good life. John 7, verse 38. John 7, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So nothing would distract Christ from his focus on the Scriptures, because he knew how important they would be for us. You go through and read many different Scriptures that talk about him, what he did, what he accomplished. Scriptures point to him in particular. We also note that the apostles and those who were followers of Jesus Christ followed his example. The core of Christian faith, doctrine, and behavior continue to be defined through the Scriptures. Notice Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 30. We begin now to see that Jesus Christ begins to really open up the minds of those who were following him. Ultimately, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he taught them a lot of things. They grasped a lot of things when they walked with him. But the time of his resurrection, he really begins to open their minds, and thereafter, especially Acts chapter 2. Verse 30. Luke 24, beginning in verse 30, it says, "It came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Remember the story of the men on the way to Emmaus? And Jesus, they're saying, they told this individual, "Where have you been? Don't you know what's been going on here in Jerusalem?" Of course, it was Christ they were talking with. He knew exactly what was going on. He was the pivotal reason why it was going on. And then he talked with them and how they were impacted emotionally, mentally, by what he had to say. And then he finally revealed himself to them. They kind of were blinded. They were kind of blinded. And he opened their eyes, and they knew who he was, and then he vanished from their sight. Poof. Gone. He could do that because he was spirit. And notice verse 32. "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" He read the Scriptures to them, Scriptures they potentially had read before. But now Jesus Christ reading the Scriptures, and he opened them. They began to, in some respects, take on a new light. They began to be more impactful in their lives. Has that ever happened to you? That's happened to me. Well, I've read some Scriptures. Maybe I've covered them at different times. But something happens in my life, or something has transpired in other people's lives, and I go back and I read the same Scripture, and all of a sudden it's more impactful because of the experience that I just had. The Scriptures jump out more. The Scriptures jumped out more to these individuals because of what had happened, what was going on. You know, their friend, their Savior, they may not have fully comprehended it fully, had just died, been put in the grave. And now Jesus Christ opens those Scriptures, raises them to them, and they have greater understanding, and their hearts, as it says right here, right? Did not our heart burn within us? All of a sudden, there was just this yearning, this understanding, this grasping of something maybe they've read before, but now it really, really jumped out at them. But Jesus Christ opened the Scripture to them. No show of hands, but how many of you, when God first began to work with you, opened your eyes to things that you just never understood before? You've just been living your life, day in, day out, doing the same things, going to work, coming home. And then all of a sudden, you read an article or you read a magazine or something happens in your life and questions begin to come in. And all of a sudden, you know, maybe you find a magazine or a booklet, you know, in a trash can, which has happened more often than not with some people historically. And you read something and it's exactly what you're going through or facing. And all of a sudden, you begin to see things differently. And then all of a sudden, you begin to maybe write and request literature for those who were part of the Radio Church of God. Remember that? Way back when. The Worldwide Church of God. And all of a sudden, more understanding came, a knowledge came, and you couldn't put the Bible down. Before that, you didn't even care about the Bible necessarily, but then all of a sudden, you couldn't put it down. I can tell you any number of stories about husbands and wives, where one began to have a deeper love than the other, to begin with anyway. Maybe one was being called initially. One lady in particular said, "My husband never enjoyed reading, never read anything." You know, all of a sudden, this happened, and he came across this booklet that had answers for him to the questions that he had. He began to read, request literature. All of a sudden, he's doing nothing but reading. This booklet, that booklet, Bible correspondence course. Won't put the Bible down. Comes home, we have dinner. Starts reading about 8, 9 o'clock at night. Comes to bed at 3. 6 hours! And she told me, quote, "I became jealous of God. I became jealous of God." She later became converted. You know, they both, you know, attended. Both were baptized. But there's just something, you know, that all of a sudden there's this yearning and this burning that takes place. Often we call it the first what? That first love that we have. As time progresses, we hope that that first love becomes a deeper love. People will talk about getting back to your first love. I don't have a problem with that concept. But it really isn't getting back to your first love. It's progressing and having a deeper love. Just like in marriage. You know, our love should grow and become deeper. I would guarantee somebody's been married 40, 50 years. You don't have that same approach to marriage that you did that first 2 or 3 weeks you were married. Oh, a lot of you are laughing on that one. You know exactly what I'm saying. But hopefully after that many years of marriage, there's a deeper love. There's a satisfaction, a comfort that is there. And that's the way it should be with God. There's a deep love for God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But again, these individuals, when the Scriptures were opened unto them, had their hearts burning for what was being stated. The point that I'm emphasizing is that those who follow Jesus Christ continue to be defined through the Scriptures. These men here, later the apostles, you know, who met with Jesus Christ after his resurrection, later Acts chapter 2, verse 38 rolls around, and what do you notice about Peter? We all realize, is there not a pre-Acts 2:35 Peter? And a post-Acts 2:38, I should say, Peter? There's Peter before Pentecost, and there's Peter after Pentecost. What's the difference? The Scriptures began to burn within him. His eyes really began to be opened. And there really began to be a change in his life. Denying Christ 3 times. And then immediately, what is it, Acts 4:5? Willing to be put to death himself. He says, "Well, you say I can't do this, but I'm sorry, I am to obey God rather than man." Whereas before, he was denying the very God, the one that we know as Jesus Christ. So the apostles began to have the scriptures defining who they were. In Acts chapter 8, I'll just reference that one. In Acts chapter 8, we have the eunuch, you remember? And he's in this, I started saying this wheelchair, not wheelchair. The chariot. He's in this chariot. And he's, you know, reading these scriptures. So obviously he was a fairly wealthy individual. And who was it? I've forgotten now. The deacon, Philip, you know, gets up into the chariot with him. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I accept?" Then it says that Philip began to open up his understanding. God using, again, someone who was his follower, one of his disciples, and he used the same thing Jesus Christ used, the Scriptures, to help the individual begin to develop and grow. That's Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through verse 35, if you want it as a reference. In Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, we notice that one of Jesus Christ's followers, the individual is the Apostle Paul, also appealed to the authority of the Scriptures by saying, here in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? You have a question. What does the Scripture say? You have an issue in your life, my life. What does the Scripture say? What principle or what principles can I draw from the Scriptures to help me deal with this issue I'm facing? Whether it be a minor issue or a larger issue. You know, I forget what the Scripture is now. It used to be part of my scriptural vocabulary. But it says that, you know, that man doesn't think as God thinks. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Individuals will say, see, you can't think like God. You're man. And I've heard members mention that. Well, you know, the Scripture says we really can't think like God, usually, or can't act like God. Usually it's because of maybe something they're facing and they're justifying certain situations. And that Scripture has been used on a few occasions, not extensively a number of times. But I ask them to go back and read the context of what is being stated there. And you'll find that the prophet is talking about ancient Israel, Judah, and saying, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're acting this way, you're thinking this way, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. What's the point he's emphasizing? You need to repent and begin to think like I think. That's the point. He's not saying you can't think as I do, your thoughts are not my thoughts are not your thoughts. He's not using that as a statement that therefore why even try to think like God. That's not the point of the Scripture. The point of the Scripture is you, unconverted, hard-headed Israelites, are doing things your own way. You're suffering the penalty because of it. You're taking bribes. You're abusing people. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. You better believe it. So what's the point? Israel, Judah, you better change and begin to think like I think and begin to act like I think. That's the point of that Scripture. Don't use it to justify wrong actions. You can't think like God. Now, why do I say that? This is not my notes, by the way. For whatever reason, this came to my mind. Why do I say that? What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? What knows the things of man except the spirit of man that is in the human spirit, but using that as a terminology for determination. We know things the animal world doesn't know. Who knows the things of God? He who has God's Holy Spirit. What is the last verse of that chapter? Well, first of all, it says, "And who can discern you?" Well, people have a hard time discerning someone who's really converted. And then he goes on and says, "Because you have the mind of Christ." So if you have the mind of Christ available to you in you, the only reason that is not working is because you're choosing not to use it. Right? If it's not working in me, it's because I choose not to use it. I don't seek. I don't stir up, as Paul says, the Spirit to begin to think and thereby act like God. So that Old Testament passage when it says, your thoughts are not my thoughts and my actions are not your actions, is a condemnation to those who are going contrary to God. It's not a condemnation that you can't think like God. Matter of fact, my expression would be, my thoughts are not your thoughts are not my thoughts, so repent and begin to think like I do. Begin to have your thoughts be my thoughts. Then you'll stop. You'll stop perverting justice. You'll stop taking bribes. You'll stop abusing the widows. You'll stop abusing the orphans. And you'll start to live a life that really is a life. That's the point of that Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:3 says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for, you fill in the rest of that verse. So you can think like God, and matter of fact, you better think like God, and so had I. We both, all of us, should do our dead level best to think like God and to grow in his mind. I recognize and understand that conversion is a process. That those of you who were burning the midnight hour, reading the Scriptures of the Bible when you were first converted, you were learning and absorbing a whole lot of stuff. And those who may have been attending for 10, 15, 20 years may have been farther down the track in understanding. But depending upon how much you wanted the mind of Christ to work in you, If you wanted it more than that person who was 10 years down the road, you could catch up with him or her in a hurry. You understand what I'm saying? You could catch up with him or her in a hurry. Not that we're comparing ourselves among ourselves. I'm just pointing out the fact that depending upon what you and I do with what we have is where we're going to be. So, is the Bible, our scriptures, the foundation, the fundamental foundation that we live by, that we want? How much do you hunger? And how much do you thirst after, what's it called? Righteousness. What is righteousness? It's God. It's his way of thinking, his way of acting. It's his laws. It's his teachings. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't forget that second part in that verse. In Romans chapter 11, staying with the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. This is where he was talking about, you know, the Gentiles being brought in and being converted and worked with now that, you know, the word of God and the truth would go to all flesh and it's being fulfilled. He said, just because the Gentiles, in essence, are now being called in, does that mean he's cast off the Jews? No, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says? Do you not know what the scripture says? The scripture says this. You need to read it. It says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? What was the divine response? It was from God. He wrote it down. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So what Paul is saying is, look, we know that there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a people serving God. After all, you know, our Savior said the gates of hell will not prevail against the body of Christ, right? The church will not die. So there will always be a remnant of people serving God, even today, even tomorrow. Now, I acknowledge that the remnant of people, the church, has had different faces down through time, different responsibilities, different jobs, different, you know, areas of, again, responsibility, but they've all been the church of the living God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Not my point to emphasize the bondwoman and her son. The point being is, what does the scripture say? The Apostle Paul. Romans 10, 11. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Boy, it's quite a statement, isn't it? Sometimes we just read over those things because we're looking for something else in the verse. But how many times for the scripture says, nevertheless the scripture says, you know, what does the scripture say? Over and over and over. Don't lose that. Don't lose that point of understanding. Very important scripture for this sermon on the Word of God, our foundation, is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This verse 16 in particular ties in with what we read there in Peter earlier. But let's begin our reading in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him here in verse 14 of chapter 3, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood You have known the Holy Scriptures from childhood. You know, his mother and grandmother in particular, we don't know a whole lot about his father, were very devout ladies. They were devout ladies. From your childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, these eight men in this panel discussion with this moderator talked about all those things that made them wise. And the liberal thought he was wiser than the conservative. And the conservatives thought they were wiser than the liberals. And the libertarian thought he was wiser than all. Okay? But we find here that Paul tells Timothy, these scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 16, all scripture, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is that not what Peter said? First scripture read this morning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable for doctrine. All scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, what do the scriptures do for you? When it says man of God, it means mankind, right? We all understand that. That the man of God may be complete. Do you want to be complete? Then use the foundation of knowledge that God enables you to have in your lap. Use it. Live by it. Paul says it's able to make you complete. And notice what else it does for you. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is it not understandable why God says, study to show yourself approved unto God? It doesn't say, take a nap to show yourself approved unto God. No, again, don't get me wrong, I love naps. And the older I get, the more I love naps. Okay? They're very nice. But he says, study. Study. Put your eyes in the Bible. Do you want to be complete? Do you want to be able to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Then use that foundation of knowledge that God has made available. As a matter of fact, Romans 10:17 tells us something very important about the life that we live. Scripture tells us that we walk by blank and not by blank. Can all of you fill that in? We walk by blank and not by blank. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we're to walk. All right, Romans 10. What helps you with your faith? Oh, we pray and ask God to grant us his faith, to give us the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God talks about faith being a gift. But God also likes to see us do something to enable that gift to be profitable for us. And that's in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Do you want more faith? Here's a tool. Here's a technique given by God. Where? In the foundation. The foundation that we live by, that we use, the Word of God. So then faith, verse 17, comes by hearing, and hearing, how? By the Word of God. Now you cannot underestimate the value that you have sitting on your lap. God says that wisdom is more profitable than what? Than Proverbs. Gold or silver. Paul told us that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for all things, including wisdom and understanding. More profitable and valuable than gold and silver. Gold and silver is very valuable. I wouldn't mind having some more. It's not money that's evil. Money is neither good nor bad. My wife and I and our son were discussing that the other day. Money's neither good or bad. It just is. I think it was my wife who made the statement that money, the more money you have, doesn't do anything except maybe help you amplify what you already are. Think about it. Money only amplifies what you already are. You have more money to be selfish, greedy, you know, or you have more money to be generous, giving, and kind. Money's just a tool. The love of money is the root of all evil, not money. So I'm not, again, balancing this out, I'm not against you doing well in life. And if you have a little more gold in your pocket or silver, awesome. But realize, there is something more valuable than gold and money, or gold and silver, and that's the Word of God. Matter of fact, the Word of God, if you understand it correctly, can actually enable you to have more gold and silver. Go back and read Proverbs. It talks about God being the one who enables you to what? It is God who enables you to prosper. It's in the Word. The Bible says, be diligent. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all of your heart, do with all of your might and heart. So if you're diligent to get an education, to push forth with, you know, with your job, to be profitable for your employer, or whatever else, the Word of God says do that, and all of a sudden you find out that, you know, you're one of the last guys or women let go because you're so effective at what you do. The Word of God says, work hard. It's profitable for you and for me. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Paul, talking to the church of Colossae, says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, how does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Do you sit down and Christ comes and sits in your living room? Actually, I mean physically, and you sit there and get his wisdom word by word by word by word, him in the chair and you in the couch? No, but we do have the availability of prayer and talking with him while he's in heaven. So he is there with us. And we also have the availability of him talking with us. How? Well, I don't deny the fact that there are times of inspiration where he just opens your eyes to see certain things, helps you grasp what maybe you should do through inspiration. But more specifically, through the Word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's why I've mentioned before, and I've used this technique, and I still use it even today, where I will kneel down and talk and pray to my Father like you, but I'll often have my Bible there right in front of me. I might be just sitting at my desk. My knees are becoming, my hip more specifically, an issue. I don't think my wife minds me saying this. My wife's knees are pretty bad, so, you know, she doesn't pray on her knees anymore. She's got a very comfortable chair that she uses in her office that she sits in, leans back, and that's where she gets her prayer in. Now, jokingly, I say, are you praying or sleeping? You know, because she looks awfully comfortable sometimes. But my point being is that, you know, you can sit down, which I've done at times, and I'll just lower my head and pray at my desk with my Bible in front of me, after I read a verse or two or three. And then I finish talking with God about those verses, how they impact me. Oh, that's nice to understand. I'll lift my head up. I'll read another three or four or five verses, maybe the entire chapter. I'll put my head down again and talk with God about what I've read. What helps me in that regard is like a two-way conversation. I talk to God in prayer, and he talks with me through his word. And also I find it helps reinforce that knowledge up here when I do it that way. Now, I don't do it that way all the time. But I will do it occasionally, you know, and I find a two-way conversation very helpful. It's to me, it becomes more personable, you know, for me personally. So Paul told the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. So he's saying here, church in Colossae, talk about the word of God, encourage one another. How often do we do that in our congregation? What do we talk about in our congregation? You say, I don't go around checking on what your conversations are. I only have about 20 minutes before I've got to be out the door anyway, in most instances. But do we discuss the Word of God, or do we only talk about our jobs? Only talk about our kids? Now, don't get me wrong. Talking about kids are fine. But how about the coming kingdom of God, the values that God places, the experiences that we have and draw God into it? I jokingly have said, I have had conversations with people who will tell me, well, Satan was after me this week, and Satan did this, and Satan tempted me there, and I often think, well, what was God doing all this week? Was he on vacation? You know? Do we talk about what God has done? Has he benefited me? You know? Yeah, I faced this, but God brought me through it. You know, those are encouraging words, and that's what Paul is telling the church at Colossae, teaching and admonishing one another, encouraging one another in psalms. We have that in hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So all of that is involved with, again, serving God. Let's begin to wrap this up by turning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, I know the scripture emphasizes that we should not be comparing ourselves among ourselves. And I don't think it's always wise, and I won't say it's wrong, to compare congregation to congregation. I don't think it would be wise for me to stand up here and say, you know what? The church in Phoenix, Arizona is better than you all because of this reason. I don't think that'd be wise. First of all, I wouldn't do that. I would say you're better than they are, but you know, just joking, just teasing, okay? Yeah. And hopefully no one in Arizona listens to this sermon. But Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says this. Paul says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, in the resurrection, how are those in Thessalonica going to feel when they read this? Well, hopefully they'll have an open mind and say, you know what? Paul was right. We needed to grow and develop. You know, because he was honest. He was our friend. He told the truth, right? He spoke lovingly and kind. But they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness. In other words, they weren't questioning the word of God. They received with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Like that old gentleman said many years ago, who's no longer with us, don't believe me, believe your Bible. Paul said this, Paul said that, Paul taught this, and they, with readiness of mind, listened to Paul, and they searched the scriptures daily. Paul, I don't know if you use the expression, don't believe me, believe your scriptures, believe your Bible, you know, the manuscripts. But nevertheless, he says, they were more fair-minded because, again, they received it with readiness and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Very important to do that. 1 John 2 and verse 14. As I say, I want to begin to wrap this up now. Just a few scriptures to do that. First John 2 and verse 14. John says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How does the word of God abide in you? Only if you are reading it and studying it and then putting it into practice. Remember the scripture, the truth shall set you free. But it only sets you free if you do what? If you live by it. 43 years in the ministry, I've seen people who've known the scriptures and were not set free. They were still in their own personal bondage because they didn't apply that which the scripture stated. They could quote it often and say, yeah, but then continue not applying it. I know the scripture should say I should never fear. I shouldn't fear. But I've known people who've just feared all their lives, and they're living bondage because of fear. One lady who's no longer with us has died, and it was in this church area, unable to attend because of her conditions. The DeVilbuses know her well, or knew her well. And I remember my very first visit with her. She said, "Mr. McCready," she said, "I don't know why," she said, "but I've just always had this great fear. Fear dominates me." And she explained all the things. And we did a study on the subject. I had her calling me every other week, every third week. And about a year and a half later, I was visiting with her. And she says, "You know what? I don't fear anymore." I said, "You are now beginning to have freedom." And she lived her life no longer fearing. She overcame that with God's help. And, you know, that bondage was removed from her. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So he says you should always be ready to give a defense. Now, many of you, a number of you are in school, and you'll have what's called tests that come up every now and then. I always remember the midterm exam and the final exam. How would you do in that if you never opened the book and read the material that you were assigned, or listened to the information given by the instructor? We've got a principal here, former principal, who understands all about tests in school system. How would you feel? How would you do? Well, you might get lucky if it were a multiple choice. You know, 1 in 25 chance. True or false, 50-50. I'll take true or false over multiple choice. No, just easy. But the point being is if you don't prepare, you can't give an answer. So here, you find Peter saying, look, give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That means you have used the foundation of knowledge, and you have it up here and in here. And you're able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, I'll reference this, verse 9. He says, "For which I suffer troubles as an evildoer, even to the point of change, but the word of God is not chained." The word of God is not chained. Nobody can tie it down. It is loose. It is free. You can absorb it, and you can use it. In the last two scriptures, John 17:16-17, says, "They are of the world, just they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth." We referenced that earlier. And then Ephesians 5:25-26. In these verses, talking to husbands, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And notice verse 26 for the purpose of this sermon. "That he," Christ, "may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Now we all recognize and realize that it is the blood of Christ, his death, that enables us to be reconciled to our Father in heaven and to be saved. We're also told in Romans, saved by his life. But he tells us very clearly that we are sanctified and we are cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. The blood of God forgives us. Christ forgives us. And then the water of the word, we cleanse ourselves up. We get up in the morning and we wash our face. We get the sleep out of our eyes, so to speak, spiritually speaking. We use the word of God. It is our foundation. I give credit to the one gentleman, I can't think of his name right now, who was on that panel. At least he mentioned the Bible as being the book that gives him his foundation, even though he quoted two or three other books more than the Bible in that discussion. Talked more about individuals who wrote those books than Jesus Christ or the Father. But I give him credit that he at least was willing to quote it. What is your foundation? God, Jesus Christ, and what else? The Word of the living God that gives you knowledge, wisdom, understanding unto salvation, and also how to live and have a good life today.